If you would join with me in turning in your Bibles or in your bulletins to Psalm 73, we'll look at verses 25 through 28 today. And let's pray before we get started. Gracious Father, we thank you again for your word which is strong, which is never ending, which is living and true, which is Christ Himself and the reflection of His desire for us. Lord, we ask that your word would be plainly revealed to us today and that we would not leave unchanged, that it would impact us in our hearts. In Christ we pray. Amen. Now, before we dive back into our study of John, I wanted to take a little time this week to consider two questions that each one of us should be asking at various times. And those two questions are this. Number one, where do we stand with God? And number two, where does God stand with us? Where do we stand with God and where does God stand with us? Now, in part, this comes as a reflection from my time away for the last couple of weeks. You may or may not know, in normal times, our church would have sent a mission team up to Canton, North Carolina, to a ministry called Carolina Mountain Mission about this time of July. And before that, for years, it was a trip to the Navajo Reservation in New Mexico to do VBS and other ministry there. So this is distinctly mission season here at Zion Presbyterian. But I don't have to tell you that this season is anything but normal. Lots of things disrupted, including the mission trip. That hit me fairly hard because that week, each summer, is a time for me to be able to shift gears. Yes, we may be busy and working, but for me it's a refreshment and a renewal of spirit. And so I like to think that I come back somewhat revitalized, and that's good for me, and I think it's good for you as well when that happens. Didn't have that this year, but as God's providential opportunity often works, He opened a spot for me on the mission field after all. A friend of mine called not too long ago and told me about a ministry. Actually, he is a furloughed pilot, so he's unemployed right now. That's one of the people in my mind I was thinking about when we were praying. But because of his being unemployed, he had time, and so he was going to minister at a place that he had worked with before up in Alaska. He goes there to instruct as a pilot. So as it stands, I had an opportunity to minister after all in the field, to step away for a bit from pulpit ministry, to see a beautiful place I had never been to, even to reconnect with old acquaintances from seminary of all places that just live 30 miles from where I was serving. So a lot of things, good things happen. Let me tell you a little bit about the ministry there. It's called Kingdom Air Corps, and that is set on a 300-acre camp, for lack of a better term, up above Anchorage, about 60 miles up in the mountains. The ministry of Kingdom Air Corps exists primarily to train prospective missionaries to obtain their various levels of pilot degrees so that they can go out and serve in remote locations of the world. Alaska is, of course, huge. Anyone that's ever looked at a map knows that, but it really takes being there to get a sense of how big it really is. It is over 20 times the size of our own state, if that means anything to you. I think South Carolina's fairly, It's got plenty of elbow room, but Alaska is 20 times the size of South Carolina, and yet there are only 1/7 the number of people in Alaska as there are in our state. So a lot of empty spaces, a lot of isolation, a lot of tiny communities and villages scattered far apart that are only accessible by plane. No roads go there. Only can get to these places by plane. And when I say plane now, I want you to understand, I do not mean jet. I do not mean jet. Imagine something a little smaller than your car with wings on it. And that's what they fly there. That's what they're learning to fly. And they land those planes on an area not much bigger than this front lawn. That's what they mean by airstrip. It's really quite frightening. Those who fly like this are called bush pilots, because the deep wilderness of any place, but especially Alaska, is called the bush. And so, hence, there is a need for ministry like the Kingdom Air Corps. Now, in normal times, they also run a VBS, and that VBS is located north of the Arctic Circle, if you can imagine. I mean, these are places where most of us will never see. North of the Arctic Circle, where there are still isolated communities and villages, what they do is they fly to a number of these tiny villages, they pick up the kids, they bring them to a central VBS location, and they stay there for a week. And volunteers like normal people, not pilots, go and then conduct the VBS and teach and whatnot. So, just as a point of personal information as it relates to that, I get motion sickness very easily. If you move too fast and I see you, it may make me sick. I am not cut out to be a pilot. I'm really not cut out to ride in a plane, much less one like that that bobs up and down like a cork in the sea. But at Kingdom Air Corps, there was work for a landlubber like me as well. I helped trim logs. Let me tell you, wood is a big deal in Alaska. At this place, we trim logs. We cut up logs on a really nice sawmill. I know some of you would be interested in that. Made some beautiful lumber. Made some 2x6x20s, if that means anything to you. I stacked and hauled lots and lots and lots of firewood. They go through firewood. Even this time of year, they're making fires up there in the stoves. I assisted in work on a large building that they were renovating for housing there on the property. And I got to meet new people, and I got to encourage them, at least I think, and they certainly encouraged me. So a lot of good things happened in my time there. And I will look forward to sharing with you a visual presentation one of these days, perhaps on a Wednesday night when we are able to meet again at some point in the future. But I just wanted to give you an idea of the setting and the gist of my trip. Now, our passage today ties in with something that the founder of the ministry, Reverend Duane King, said one day. He is 78. He has South Carolina connections. It seems like everyone has South Carolina connections when you go far enough down the tree. He graduated from what was then Columbia Bible College, which is now CIU in Columbia. He actually just had bypass surgery in Columbia this past spring, but he is still going strong. 78, still has a heart for the ministry and very active in it. He has been a missionary pilot for decades. He was one of the first church planters who ventured into the Soviet Union once that Iron Curtain came down and it was opened up to missionaries. He was one of the first ones in to some of those remote areas, planting churches, spreading the gospel. He strikes me as a godly, humble man. He, at least in my observation, spent a lot of time investing in people, talking with them, mentoring them, guiding them, teaching them. And that means a lot. He led morning devotions after breakfast most of the time I was there. And what he mentioned, which is relevant for today's message, was touched upon during one of those. So I'll get to that in a moment. But let's consider our passage first. Let's look at God's Word in Psalm 73, 25 through 28. Whom have I in heaven but you, God? And there is nothing on earth that I desire beside you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But for me it is good to be near God. I have made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. Grass withers, flower fades, but the word of the Lord stands forever. Now this is part of a psalm, Psalm 73, written by a man named Asaph. Asaph was a Levite during the reign of King David. He was therefore a priest. He was given charge of leading music and worship. He was a worship leader. He played the cymbals before the ark. If you remember that moment in time where the ark was transported from a private house where it had been in storage for some time to Jerusalem, great procession. Asaph was playing the cymbals, leading the ark. And by all accounts that we know of in Scripture, he was a faithful, godly man. Yet here we find him in this psalm doubting and questioning, at least at first. In verse 2 he says, "My feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped." He'd almost stumbled. He'd almost slipped. Well, that sounds bad. Why was Asaph in this position? Well, because he got momentarily sidetracked. Because, as we can relate to, he quit looking up for a moment and he started looking out a little too hard. And what he saw were unbelievers. He saw people who were defiant in the face of God, and yet they seemed to be prosperous and healthy. They seemed to have it all. They were strutting around. That word is used in the Psalms, strutting. Strutting around, oppressing others. They seemed to take whatever they wanted from life. And he looked around and Asaph found himself envious. He wanted that. He lost sight. He lost focus. So here he was, seeking to be faithful to the Lord, and yet in his view in the moment, the unfaithful were the ones who were experiencing the good life. The unfaithful. So he prays, and he meditates, and he works through this line of thought until he comes to some very important conclusions. And the first is the answer to the first question that I posed in the beginning. Where do I stand with God? Where do I stand with God? Now the answer to that lies in what we've been talking about all along in John. I'm pretty sure it lies in what all of Scripture points to. That whoever believes in Jesus Christ should not perish, but have eternal life. But what if I doubt? What if I fall into sin? What about all those who seem to have zero obligation to God or zero respect for Him and yet seem to have it all? What about them? What if I doubt? What if I fall into sin? Well, this is where Asaph was, and what's the conclusion that he came to? In verse 26, "My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." I may fail. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. So where did Asaph stand with God? Asaph was God's holy child. God was Asaph's strength. God was Asaph's portion forever. It doesn't say only as long as Asaph is a good boy and then God takes that portion away. He was Asaph's portion forever. And that guarantee was God's to make, not Asaph's. It wasn't based on Asaph. It was based on God. It depended on Him. And God never sleeps nor slumbers. He does not change His mind. He does not let go of His loved ones. God had Asaph safe and secure for eternity. Yes, there are bumps in the road here. And Asaph had forgotten his safety and security in God for a moment. His mind and heart had wandered off of that truth, that essential truth. And he also remembered that then, Asaph, that though the wicked may seem to flourish and seem to have it all often in this life, they will, in the end, get what is coming to them. It says that in verse 27, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. That is both a comfort for those who are struggling, who are believers, and a warning for those who are not, to turn while it's not too late. So what was true for Asaph certainly should be true for modern day believers as well, shouldn't it? One is not true then and not true now. It's the same for us. Where do you stand with God? Where do you stand with God? If you have believed and trusted in Christ as your Savior, then you know. You know where you stand with Him. He has a guarantee upon your life and your soul for all eternity. That is not going to change. He's not going to yank it away. You are His beloved son or daughter. Don't you forget it. Don't I forget it. How easy it is to lose sight of that. How easy. Don't forget it. We'll talk a great deal about this. It's called Perseverance of the Saints. We'll talk a lot about it in John 6. But this should be a comfort to us in all seasons, especially those that are in turmoil for us or in which we feel pain or insecurity. But that does lead us to a second question. And the second question is, where does God stand with me? Where does God stand with me? In other words, if I know that I am a son or a daughter, if I know that I am saved through His perfect love guaranteed through the work of Jesus Christ, how should I then live in response to Him? Where does God stand with me? How does God fit into my life? Now here's what Asaph said about that in verse 28. First, it is good to be near God. It is good to be near God. How are we near God? A number of ways. One, by praying to Him constantly, not just when we eat. Praying to Him, lifting our prayers, our praises, our supplications, our confusion to Him multiple times a day. By worshiping Him, by doing what we're doing now, and also worshiping Him in private. By thinking and dwelling on God's character as we find it revealed to us in Scripture. Even through fellowship. Fellowship with other believers, not just at church, but sweet fellowship outside these walls. I know we're not inside, but outside the bounds of the church fellowship. Even though fellowship might look quite different for most of us now than it did just a few months ago. We still are to seek it because it's important. It's food for us. So calling, writing, visiting from a distance, whatever that fellowship looks like. That's one way we are near God in my view. Next, Asaph mentions this, making the Lord God my refuge. Now how do we make God our refuge? Well, for one, we remember. We remember. And that's one reason why we memorize Scripture and why we read the Bible. I hope you have read the passages in Scripture, all the passages in Scripture, more than once. Because we need to. Why? Because we're fallen humans and we forget. I wish I had a photographic memory and I could just do this and it was there, but that's not how it works with me. It's not how it works with you either. We read over and over to remember so that we do not forget who we are and who we belong to. And therefore, we are able to remind ourselves of these things of God, these promises that He makes, how unchanging and powerful He is. And when we don't remember, that is when we start to look around and we think that there is something better that we're missing out on, even in the life of the unbeliever. Instead, when we remember that He has a good plan for our lives. And we don't stray. We don't stray away from Him. You know, the idea of a refuge in the Old Testament is Mount Zion. It's a fortress on a mountain that cannot be breached. It cannot be broken. It is stronger than anything else around. And that is God's love. He is our fortress. Third, Asaph declares that he would tell of all God's works. That he would tell of all God's works. Now, this is where the rubber hits the road for Christians. Here's the challenge that Pastor King laid out in devotion for us one day. If God is central in all of life for us, if He is our center point, if He's our refuge in the storm, if He's our promise of eternity, and I want to just remind you of what eternity is like. Eternity is first and foremost about us being with Him. Yes, our loved ones who believe are also going to be there, but heaven is not first and foremost about us being reunited with one another in perfection. It's first and foremost about being in an unending, face-to-face, perfect relationship with the one who got us there in the first place. So if our lives are about that and looking forward to that, and Christ is and will be our all in all, then certainly our lives should reflect that now, shouldn't it? I mean, if He is our all in all, and if this is simply a short season of preparation for being with Him in perfection forever, I think our lives should reflect that. Shouldn't a believer tell of God's works like Asaph did? In other words, shouldn't we constantly reflect and give witness to the God who's done all this for us? Shouldn't the main thing be the main thing in our lives? To borrow an old phrase. Shouldn't the kingdom work of Christ permeate everything we do? Now, this does not mean that we're all called to be vocational missionaries. Certainly not pilot missionaries. That will be the last job on my list, I can assure you, to be a pilot missionary. This is not a call for all of us to be a vocational missionary, though I hope that if the Lord is pushing you or tweaking your heart to be involved in missions, or even directly involved as a missionary, that you will listen, that you will not slam the door on that notion. But this is a call on every single believer in multitudes of ways. It is a call to make our work, our family, our other relationships, our leisure time, our money and our belongings and property, all to be first and foremost about glorifying Christ. Everything we are, everyone we know, everything we do, everything we attempt is supposed to be involved with Him in some form or fashion to center our lives around Him and not Him around our lives, as we often can do. He's not supposed to be just a compartmentalized thing that we visit every now and then. He's supposed to be involved in everything we do. So Pastor King, in a devotion one morning, mentioned this old poem, just touched upon it. This is by a man named C.T. Studd. He was a missionary in the 19th century. I believe it still holds true now in the 21st century, even as it did then. I believe it holds true in Alaska or South Carolina. I believe it holds true for missionaries or farmers or students or housewives or retirees. Whoever we are, whatever we do, as believers, I believe this applies. So here's the poem, and you will notice a repeating last line, which is the theme. Two little lines I heard one day, traveling along life's busy way, bringing conviction to my heart, and from my mind would not depart. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Soon will its fleeting hours be done. Then in that day my Lord to meet and stand before His judgment seat. Only one life will soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, the still small voice gently pleads for a better choice, bidding me selfish aims to leave and to God's holy will to cleave. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, a few brief years, each with its burdens, hopes, and fears. Each with its days I must fulfill, living for self or in His will. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. When this bright world would tempt me sore, when Satan would a victory score, when self would seek to have its way, then help me, Lord, with joy to say, only one life, 'twill soon be past, only what's done for Christ will last. Give me, Father, a purpose deep, in joy or sorrow Thy word to keep, faithful and true, whate'er the strife, pleasing Thee in my daily life. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Oh, let my love with fervor burn, and from the world now let me turn. Living for Thee and Thee alone, bringing Thee pleasure on Thy throne. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Only one life, yes, only one. Now let me say, Thy will be done. And when at last I'll hear the call, I know I'll say, 'twas worth it all. Only one life, 'twill soon be past. Only what's done for Christ will last. Where does God stand with you today? Here's hoping that He is at the center of your life and more as each day goes. It's not too late. It's never too late with Him to draw into sweeter communion with Him, and that it becomes evident in our words and our actions. Paul says, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Only what's done for Christ will last. Amen. Let us pray.